technical difficulties. Be still and remember the worst that can come. That shortens our journeys and hastens us home. I like that song. Go ahead and open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Psalms this morning, number 137. Psalm 137 is where I landed this week, finally, after a lot of trepidation and moving around, looking at other places. And I think most everybody here this morning is home, folks, so I can say this to you. I landed here, really, honestly, because the Lord has so blessed us, I think, and I paid attention to it every time. The Lord has so blessed us in our worship services. The preaching has been somewhat futile, but the song service in recent times have been wonderful. And it's been a blessing. It stirred my heart, blessed my soul. I have been in Psalm 37 only one other time. And the years that I have been pastor of one of the Lord's churches, and that was just more or less devotional. I want to expand my thoughts somewhat this morning. And as you can tell by the screen, I just want to tell you, don't hang up your hearts. That sounds silly, but I take that from verse number 2, when it says, "We hang our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof." And my admonition to you, as individuals and as the Lord's church, don't do that. Don't hang up your harps. Now, according to John Phillips, Psalm 137 is really a tale of two cities. It's not that well known of a psalm, but he calls it a tale of two cities. It is, on the one hand, about Babylon, and on the other hand, about Jerusalem. You might say that Babylon is the devil's capital city. Jerusalem has been and is and always will be God's capital city. Jerusalem is God's city, folks. You need to remember that. It was in Jerusalem where the children of Israel would come and worship and observe the feast. It was from Jerusalem that Israel would be ruled and governed. It was to Jerusalem that the Lord Jesus Christ himself rode in on a donkey, presenting himself as the king of Israel. And of course, they rejected him. It is going to be in New Jerusalem that the Lord himself is going to rule and reign one day. Never forget that Jerusalem is God's city. Babylon, on the other hand, is just the opposite. It is in Babylon that we find really the source, the origination pretty much of all the false religions in this world, going all the way back to the Tower of Babel itself. Babylon has, since that time, has kind of been the epicenter of everything that is anti-God and anti-Christ. It will be that way until we read in Revelation chapter number 18 when God judges Babylon at last. The angel of God comes down and says, "Babylon the Great is fallen." And listen, it has become the habitation of devils. Babylon is the devil's city. Do you get that contrast? And what we find in Psalm 137 is that God's own people are in Babylon, of all places. In verse number 1, it opens up by saying, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. God's own people found themselves in Babylon. Now, what in the world were the people of God doing in Babylon? Now, I have to take you back a little bit and show you why that was the case. I suppose that all of us will remember the biblical names as Saul and David and Solomon. Those are, I think, etched in most of our memories. One of the reasons we remember them so well, folks, they were the first and the last kings to rule over united Israel. Saul was the first, of course. God had set up government that he would be their king. It was a theocracy, and Israel did not like that. It was not good enough for them, and they said, so give us a king that we can be like all the other nations around us. And God gave them what they wanted, what they asked for, and they chose Saul. After Saul, of course, came King David, the apple of God's eye. Saul was the people's choice. David was God's choice. And David had in his heart to build the house of God. And God said, you cannot, because you are a man of war. And so it fell to David's son Solomon to build the house of God. And my, what a house he built. It was one of the most extravagant, beautiful structures on the face of the earth. But listen, it was Solomon that built the house of God. Built also many other fine structures and palaces in Israel. At that time, Israel was a united nation. Well, in 922 B.C., Solomon dies. His son, Rehoboam, ascends to the throne. Rehoboam at first asked counsel of the elders that had counseled his father. And they gave him wise counsel. They said, listen, Rehoboam, I'm putting in my words, you will do just fine if you will just simply continue the policies of your father, Solomon. Solomon had levied taxes, a good amount of taxes on the children of Israel, but by and large, they thought that they were fair. God had blessed the kingdom of Israel. Solomon's wisdom was unmatched, you know, by anyone in the land. So Rehoboam was given counsel by the elders, but he had some young whippersnappers about his age that also gave him counsel. And they said, listen, you just need to show the people who's boss, who's king. Now is the optimum time to raise taxes, you see. And now Rehoboam, rather than listening to the elders, listened to the younger council. And so he raised taxes on Israel. The response to that was instantaneous, folks, and certain. A man by the name of Jeroboam in the northern, he led the northern tribes, the 10 tribes to the north, in rebellion. They seceded from Judah and established a kingdom that they called Israel. And the southern part became known as Judah, which consisted of two tribes, Benjamin and Judah. Now, there is an old saying that says, united we stand, and divided we fall. Well, it took about 200 years for the weakness of those divided kingdom to be taken advantage of. But in 722 B.C., Syria invaded the northern kingdom and hauled off many of them into captivity. I've read that about half of the ones they took into captivity was slaughtered in what really was a genocide, and the rest were kind of absorbed into the Syrian culture. They pretty much ceased to exist from that point on. About 100 years or 122 years later, the southern kingdom is invaded by a great king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar in a mighty empire called Babylon. They ransacked Jerusalem. And it took captive many of the people of Judah. And you got to understand, when Babylon defeated Judah, the temple of God was all but obliterated. There was one wall left standing in the temple. And now the people of God are held captive in Babylon. And folks, they have really never been the same since that day, even unto this day. It had lasting effects on Israel as a whole. Well, I point all that out because when you just read the psalmist sometimes casually, you miss what's behind those words. Most scholars believe that Psalm 137 was written toward the end of that 70-year captivity. They had been in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. The house of God had been obliterated. And listen to these haunting words in the first four verses. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. That chokes me up a little bit. I've been out of the will of God before in my life. I've been out of fellowship with God in my life before. And I look back and I remember what it was like. That's what I picture. We hanged our hearts upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us myrrh, saying, sing us one of the songs in Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Isn't that a sad, sad statement? In verse 2, they said, it says that they hung their hearts upon the willows. In other words, they'd gotten to the place where they could not sing the Lord's song. Now, I thought about that, and this is not going to be an exciting talk this morning, I don't think, but I thought about that. Israel was always known for their singing and for their playing of instruments. They were. That, you understand, that's the way they would worship and glorify God in worship, in their services. They would sing songs unto the Lord and play instruments in their worship service. But now the idea is they had gotten to the place where there was no song in their heart. No song in the land. They had quit singing the songs of the Lord. In other words, they got to the place where they could not worship God anymore. Now, I point that out because I got to tell you from experience, that is a terrible and tragic state for a child of God to be in. It really is. Don't hang up your hearts. Now, those people today that are such sticks in the mud and fuddy-duddies, and many of them have problem with musical instruments at all in the worship service, I think you need to read your Bibles and see the order of service in the Word of God. I'm not talking about what these hard-headed, hard-hearted preachers have told us what our worship ought to be like. I've been in a lot of their worship services, and it's almost like you go into a coma. You know, you ever been to church where you're so sleepy and your eyes start to cross? Now, it just drives me insane. I got good at not going to sleep because in boot camp, if you went to sleep, they had a way to wake you up. But I sit there in church service sometimes and my eyes start to cross. It's the most miserable feeling in the world. I almost go into a coma sometimes in worship. Something is wrong. One, go to bed early enough Saturday night so you stay awake in church. You owe the Lord your attention. It didn't take me 5 minutes to develop a sermon. You owe me a little bit of your attention. It took me hours and days sometimes to develop a sermon. Brother Willie Laswell told me the other day he could do it in about an hour. I don't want to say he was lying, but I know Willie better than that. I bet you he sat and agonized over that thing for hours and hours and hours before he ever got it developed. You ought to stay awake. But listen, folks, when you look at worship in the Bible, music was an integral part of worship. I still believe that music is a vital part of worship. I mean, music is that which should stir your heart and bless your soul. It is that when you lift up your voice and exalting and magnifying His precious name. I think about our worship a lot. I've told you this in the past, but I really do. I think about our worship. How much of our worship is really acceptable in God's eyes? I believe, and I don't know if I'm going to get through this sermon or not. I hit a rabbit trail. I'm going to chase it. I said this to you often, but I believe that in the Bible, there's three vital parts to worship. And they're still vital today. In the worship, in the Bible, worship consisted primarily of three things, and especially in the Lord's church. You always had prayer, you always had preaching, and you always had praise. And that is about it, by the way. I understand. I like to hear a good testimonial service sometime, but I don't think it ought to take the place of prayer, preaching, and praise. Those are the vital parts of worship. At Faith Baptist Church, our worship has to be saturated with prayer. I just say, I don't think you can overemphasize how important prayer is in worship. You cannot pray too much. I think we don't pray enough. Listen, when the early church prayed, something happened. Perhaps the reason that so little seems to be happening in our churches today, maybe because we spend so little time praying. Worship ought to include prayer. It definitely ought to include the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. I know churches that have done away with preaching altogether. They have rap sessions. I don't know if that's what they call it. That's what we did back in the 70s. That's where they would sit down and talk to one another. That's good. That's all right. But listen, a vital part of worship is the proclaiming, the preaching, the teaching of God's Word. Paul told Timothy, Timothy, I charge you, I charge thee before the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing. Timothy, you preach the Word. You be instant in season and out of season. You reprove, you rebuke, you exhort. By the way, that's what a preacher is supposed to do every time he gets in the pulpit. Reprove means to uncover. Means bring it to light. We ought to not hide stuff. It's killed our churches that we want to sweep stuff under the rug too much. I don't believe in mourner's benches in the church. But it seems like when we threw out the mourner's bench, we threw out the mourners. Nobody mourns anymore. You reprove, you rebuke. That's part of preaching. And then you exhort. That means to encourage, admonish. With all long-suffering and doctrine. I tell you, preaching is ordained of God. God hath chosen by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. He said, Timothy, you make full proof of your ministry. You ask prayer, it has preaching, but listen to me. Good worship always includes praise. That is, when we lift up, and the main way we do that, we lift up our voices in song unto our Heavenly Father. Nothing is like a good song service. Songs, folks, it ought to stir your heart. It ought to bless your soul. It ought to move you. As I've often said to you, singing does not just prepare us for worship. Singing is worship. Some of these old dead-headed Baptist preachers that I've been around in recent years don't like this. But I'm going to say it anyway. They sung all kinds of songs. They played different instruments. They did. They got happy. Imagine that. They would lift up their hands. I see a few of you doing that every now and then. It won't kill you. You lift up your heads. They clap their hands. I was at preaching revival one time, and you know me, my mouth runs about two steps ahead of my brain. And I noticed all week, whenever the musicians would finish, man, they'd give them a round of applause. That's all right. I don't go crazy over that, but I don't mind that. You know, they appreciate it. And I was foolish enough to say, well, how come you don't applaud the preacher when he finishes? I started getting some applause by the end of the week. I didn't know what to think about it. It won't kill you. You know. They did all kinds of things in worship. But now, here is Israel. They have hung up their hearts. They said, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Now, the application to me is, I fear there are many of us are much like Israel. We have all but stopped worshiping God as we used to. Think about that. Paul said one time, listen, we ought to be speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. I don't want to walk around like I've just sucked on a green persimmon. I can't stand old sour face Christians. You ought to have a song. Listen, if Christ is in your heart, there's going to be a song on your lips. But isn't it sad when we get to the place where the singing stops? You ever meet anybody that walks around singing all the time? I mean, it seems like they're always happy and they always say, I can't sing very well, and so I whistle. And John Powers called me the whistler. I walk around whistling all the time. Hey, I got a song in my heart. I wish I had the voice to sing to you. I would. But isn't it sad when you get to the place you've grown so cold that you lose that song? You lose your joy. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And they hung up their harps on the willows. Why? Now that's what I want to examine this morning. Why? And make sure we don't do that here at Faith Baptist Church. I've been around the block a few times. I know there's some churches, maybe even some of you sitting here, wrinkles up your nose. Don't like some of the songs that we sing. I don't care. I really don't. In the first place, notice the cause. Now, I took a long roundabout way of getting here, and I'll take a short route from this point on. The cause of them hanging up the harps. Now, I throw this in because it's very suggestive, I think, very instructive to us as believers today. The first cause is they were out of place. You say, what do you mean by that? They were in Babylon. They were in verse 1 again says, by the rivers of Babylon we sat down. I mean, can I just say, Babylon was the wrong place for God's people to be. It was not God's fault. I know God is sovereign. God chastised them. It was not God's fault. Every time I found myself where I should not be, it has never been God's fault. Don't you dare blame your circumstances on God. Now Babylon here in this case pictures the world system. It is the world. Listen, every time you find yourself more in tune with the world than you do with God, it'll suck the song out of your heart. Guarantee you. You see, Jesus said one time, they are in the world, but they're not of the world. Now think about that. In John 17, and I got to shoot through all this stuff because I took too long chasing rabbit trails, but in John 17, the great high priestly prayer, that's the Lord's Prayer. You know that. It's been taught you that to you for years. Matthew 6 is not the Lord's Prayer. It's the model prayer. But in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus, when he prayed for us, he said, Father, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. You know. But thou shouldest keep them from the evil. You're to be in the world, but not of the world. He said, for they are not of the world. He said, even as I am not of the world. And folks, I tell you from experience, it's when we are in the wrong place that we lose our song. We don't sing the songs of the Lord. Jay got off on my subject a whole lot. He talked about Demas already in his Sunday school class. The Apostle Paul wrote one time, you know, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Let me just ask you, how many members do you know right now that should be here this morning, but they're not because they're doing the things of the world? It happens. But the thing about Demas, and Jay pointed this out in his lesson, Demas was listening. It is, you read it in the book of Philemon, Demas was listed as a fellow laborer of Paul. When he wrote to the church of Thessalonica, he said, you know what, Demas salutes you. So evidently, for a period of time, I don't know how long, man, Demas was a worker. He was there with Paul. He was on fire. He was working in the Lord's house, in the Lord's service, in the cause of Christ, however you want to say it. And then all of a sudden, Paul says, Demas has forsaken me. We've got members at Faith Baptist Church that has forsaken us. They love this present world. And I'm telling you, when you're where you should not be, that'll suck the song out of your heart. The second thing is, they were not only out of place, they were out of practice. Verse 4 is, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Now, I'm going to touch on that more before I quit. But isn't that a strange question? It's almost like they had forgotten how to sing the songs of the Lord. They had forgotten how to worship. Isn't it funny? Now, again, I can say this because I'm talking from experience. When you do something wrong and you come back to the Lord's house, it feels like everybody's looking at you. I've had people say that to me, I don't know how many times. I've been out of church for a long time. As I said in the lessons of Ruth, sometimes coming back to the Lord is a long and difficult journey. And they come back and they're uncomfortable. It feels like everybody's looking at them, and a preacher's preaching right at them, and that's the way it is. And you just feel uncomfortable. I'll tell you what it is. You've gotten to the place where you don't know really how even to worship God like you ought to. You ever heard the saying, practice makes perfect? It does. You need to practice, and that's especially true in spiritual things. That's why I'm a firm believer, folks, and I know some of you wrinkled your nose at me. Don't you dare, by the way, our two young preachers away from us this morning, don't you ever dare come to me saying, I just don't like listening to one of them. I'll bite your head off if you do. You better encourage, I know their hearts. I feel like I do. You better encourage them. You let them practice. Paul said, listen, exercise thyself on the what? Godliness. Now, by the way, it's my favorite verse in the Bible because he said, bodily exercise profiteth little. I like that because I don't like to exercise. Unfortunately, he didn't say don't exercise. And we know what happens when you don't. And you have an affair with a little Debbie like I do. I love brownies and peanut butter bars and oatmeal cake. I like all of them. But Paul says, you exercise yourself unto godliness. That means you practice it and practice it and practice it till it becomes second nature to you. It's sad when you get to the place where you don't even know how to worship. Last thing under this heading, they were out of place, they were out of practice, they were out of plans. Now, I just throw that in because the Bible says they hung up their hearts. See, in the willow, signifying they had just quit. They had no plans for how they were going to serve God. I'd say that describes some of you sitting here this morning. You're just here. That's about it. You're just existing. I said this to you often. I don't want to just exist. Folks, I want to excel. That's my desire. The Bible says, where there is no vision, the people perish. What are you going to do? What is it you want to do for the one who saved you? Church, I tell you the problem. I've seen churches wither away. Willie's seen it. Mike's seen it. Many of you have seen it. Churches just wither away and die. You know one of the reasons I believe that's so? They did nothing. I've said this to you often. The message does not change. Methods do. Nothing wrong with the church trying things. Church, I hope we don't lose our vision. But they were out of place. They were out of practice. They were out of plans. And they hung up their harps. Second of all, quickly notice the consequence of them hanging up their hearts. And it's a sad picture, I think, that we find in this psalm. They hung up their hearts. They had quit singing. In the first place, it's just what happened. It brings sorrow. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sit down. Yea, we wept when we remember Zion. What a sad picture. I got to tell you, I would think that many of us sitting here this morning have experienced this in our life if we're really saved. We grow cold. We grow distant. There ain't nothing as sad as a child of God who's lost their joy, lost their peace. David was a good example. He said one time, listen, when I kept silent, my bones waxed old through the roaring all the day long. Then there. Psalm 42, if I have time, I was going to turn over and read a couple verses, but Psalm 42, he says, you know what? My tears have been my meat day and night. While they continually say unto me, where is thy God? He cried in Psalm 51, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Folks, I understand you need. It is a sorrowful thing for a child of God to be out of fellowship. It brought sorrow. It brought shame. Verse number 3 says, for they that carried us away captive required of us a song. They said, sing us a song. And you know what they said? How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Now, I have no doubt that that question may have been asking ridicule and mocking them, but they did not know how to sing the Lord's song. That is a shame. You bring shame to yourself, shame to your Savior when you're out of fellowship, when you've grown cold. It brought, number 3, it brought a shambles. The Bible says, for there they that carried us away captive required us for song, they that wasted us. By the way, the word wasted there literally speaks of destruction. Nothing will destroy your Christian life, your Christian testimony, faster than being out of fellowship. And what did they do? They hung up their hearts. They quit singing. Do not hang up your heart. Number 3, lastly, the cure for these silent hearts. In the first place, again, remember. He says, we wept when we remember. I just challenge your heart. Do you remember a time in your Christian life that you were a whole lot more faithful than you are now? When you worked, do you remember what that was like? The joy. Remember, I was going to read to you Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. I love those two psalms because it I don't think I have it on the screen, but in verse 3 and 4 in both of those psalms, it is David reflecting back when he went with the multitude to the house of God. I'm just going to tell you, there ain't nothing like being in God's house, being around God's people. Remember when you had joy. And they said, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and we wept. Second thing is repent. And verse number 6, it says, if I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. There was a time when I could honestly say, that I had such a strong desire to be in God's house. It was not a chore to get up and go. Do you remember what that was like? A day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Very simply, folks, if you lost your song, you lost your joy, you repent and you come back. Don't hang up your hearts. If you have Christ in your heart, there ought to be a song on your lips. I don't like many things that Martin Luther said, but I jotted down something that he wrote. Listen to what he said. He says, listen, the devil takes flight at the sound of music. I watched It Can't, and I don't think she'll mind me telling this. Sister Janice was sitting in front of me, and when you were leading the singing, Janice, the Holy Spirit of God was in that place. He said, the devil takes flight at the sound of music, just as he does at the words of theology. For this reason, the prophets always combine theology and music, the teaching of truth with the singing of psalms and hymns. He said, after theology, I give the highest place and greater honor to music. If Christ is in your heart, there's going to be a song on your lips. Don't hang up your harps. Don't lose that joy, that peace. Let's stand.